Amen.
Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Brother Rick, praise team, thank y'all so much. Man, that was good. You have a gift, brother. And I'd be okay if you want to come and just sing my sermon, too. That was good, man. You got a gifted voice. Thank you so much for leading us this morning. Kids, if y'all want to follow Miss Leanne out to Children's Church, you may do so. Everyone else, go ahead and grab your Bible if you have one. If you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our sermon series on what it means to pursue holiness in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're in our third sermon, Matthew chapter 5. And today we're going to focus on Matthew 5, 10 through verse 12. And we'll go ahead and jump right into it. Let me go ahead and read this passage for us. Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12, Jesus speaking says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let's just stop for a second and really get a picture of what Jesus is saying. Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, Jesus just said, blessed, happy, rejoice, be glad when you are persecuted. From a worldly standpoint, that is shocking. That doesn't make sense. It is countercultural. What was even more shocking for me a few weeks ago is when I was driving down the interstate and I saw this verse displayed on a billboard next to the head of a lawyer, right? Have you seen that one? Like, I remember driving by that, and I was like, "What? That makes no sense." I thought of all the verses you could pick to put on a billboard for an injury lawyer, you pick this one. The one that most commentators say is the most understood and misapplied beatitude out of all the beatitudes. I think we can kind of guess what he's trying to imply in that, but I don't believe that's what this verse is talking about. As we look at this, one of the most important things as we study the Beatitudes is that you have to read each Beatitude in light of the whole, right? You have to look at each one and what they mean in regards to the whole context of the Beatitudes. If you don't, if you pluck one verse out of all the Beatitudes and just use it, then you rob it of its meaning. So let me recap what we went through last week. We looked at the Beatitudes. And for us to understand one beatitude, we have to understand all of the beatitudes. Remember, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is him proclaiming to his disciples what the kingdom of God is about. And the Sermon on the Mount starts, his introduction is the beatitudes. And basically what he is doing in these eight beatitudes or blessings is that he is giving characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. He is giving a picture of the Christian man or the Christian woman. And so as we look through this, Jesus is giving us a very radical and countercultural and upside down way of thinking of what it means to be holy, to be different from the world. The things that we honor are different from the world. And there's a pattern and progression to the Beatitudes. So we have eight Beatitudes, and they can be broken down into two sets, each set ending with this repeated phrase of righteousness. The first set, the first four Beatitudes, all have to do with this idea of holy emptiness. They say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Things our world doesn't really value. But Jesus says, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn and when you're meek. And so it's this idea of emptiness, emptying yourself of any semblance of self-righteousness. And what happens? What happens when you're empty? What happens when your stomach's empty? You hunger, right? You thirst. In the same way here, when we're emptying ourselves of self-righteousness, what do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? Well, verse 6 shows us we hunger and thirst for righteousness, godly righteousness, holy righteousness, a righteousness that is not in and of ourselves or the world, but a righteousness that comes from God. And so the first three Beatitudes all focus on this hungering and thirsting of godly righteousness, true righteousness. And then what happens after that? Everything else is an overflow. Verse 6 says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. You will be filled. And what happens once you're filled with righteousness? It overflows to every area of your life. Verse 7, it overflows to mercy. You show mercy to others. You are pure in heart. You are peacemaker, means you make peace between man and God. You share the gospel. And so when you're so full of righteousness, it's going to overflow to other areas. But then what? What happens after that? If we are empty of self-righteousness, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we're full of righteousness, it overflows. And then what's the end result of a holy and righteous life? And Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not really where we think Jesus is going to go with that, but he does. He says, when your life is so full of righteousness and it shows in everything you do, you're actually going to be persecuted for it. You see, this is where verse 10 is so important, because verse 10 is not just some random beatitude thrown in there. It is the climax of all the beatitudes. It is the progression of, if you live in hunger and thirst for righteousness, well, then you're going to be persecuted for that righteousness. If you live in such a way where you're completely sold out for God and you're different and you're holy and you're weird compared to the world, they're going to persecute you for that. So this is what Jesus is saying. You hunger and thirst for it and you will have it, and then you will be persecuted for that. But not only that, look what he says. He says you will rejoice and be glad in that persecution. You see, verse 10 is very different from the rest of the Beatitudes. Not only in that it is a radical idea of being blessed for persecution and pain, but Jesus actually adds to it. Verse 11 and 12 are an explanation of that last beatitude. Jesus says, blessed are you. So he's changing here. It's not just a general third person. Now he's saying you, second person. You are blessed when you are persecuted. And so listen, if Jesus adds a couple extra verses to explain that one, I think we need to spend some time on that today to dig into what does it mean to be persecuted for God, and how in the world can we have joy in the midst of persecution? So I want to look at three things today as we walk through this passage. The first one I want us to look at as we walk through here, again, this is talking about followers of Christ, those who've committed their life to Jesus. The first thing we're going to look at is that followers of Christ must expect persecution. Okay, followers of Christ must expect persecution. Now again, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. In our time and place in history, we are totally unique. There has never been a time like the time we are living in right now in history. For the past 200 years or so, we are in this rare bubble in history. We don't face persecution like the rest of the world. We don't really face persecution for our faith, especially down here in the South. If you go outside and preach the gospel, people aren't going to hate you for it. I mean, we live in a wonderful area where you can go just walk into the schools and start talking about Jesus, and they're going to applaud you for it. We live in a very unique time and place in history, in this bubble that is called religious liberty. See, that's what our country is founded on. Our country is founded on the belief that you can worship God without the fear of persecution. And I believe that's what makes our country the greatest, is this concept of religious liberty, that you can worship God how you want without the fear of being persecuted for it. But I also want you to understand that that's very unique in the history of the world. And a consequence, I think, of living in religious liberty and in this bubble is that people start to think that persecution is just a myth. It's make-believe. It doesn't really happen to us, so it doesn't really exist, and Jesus really doesn't want that to happen in our life, right? Jesus wants us to be happy and healthy and to have good things and to never face trouble in our life. And that's just a lie from the pit of hell, church. Because we see something very different when we look outside of our bubble. And Satan wants nothing more to convince you that persecution is not real. Let me give you two pieces of evidence of why persecution still exists and why we can expect it if we follow Jesus. The first one is just as a global evidence, right? Observed evidence of what we see in the world. So let's just look at some statistics, okay? If we look outside of our safe little bubble here in the South, then we see a very different world than the one that we live in. There's a ministry called Open Doors Ministry International, and they focus on tracking persecution in the world right now. And I'm going to give you statistics from 2019, just this past year. In 2019, 245 million Christians lived in places where they experienced high levels of persecution. That means where they can be assaulted and harmed because of their faith. 1,847 churches and Christian buildings were attacked this past year. 3,150 believers were detained without trial. They were arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. And then in 2019 alone, 4,305 Christians were killed for their faith. This is not 300 years ago. This is not 2,000 years ago. This was 2019 in our world. And listen, this is not just from a Christian perspective. This past year, the BBC, a secular news source, reported that this past year, 2019, Christian persecution in some places in the world reached near genocidal levels. You know what that means? That in some countries, there are groups that have completely wiped out Christians. That if you're a Christian, that there's hardly any other Christians in your nation because they've killed every other one of them. Nigeria is one of those places. There's a terrorist group called Boko Haram, and they have made it their mission to obliterate Christians from the face of the earth. Last year, they killed over 1,000 Christians. They were responsible for making 120,000 orphans and widows. This past month, they publicly executed a Christian pastor, and I kid you not, 2 days ago, they kidnapped a young seminary student and killed him. And that's just in one region. We don't have time to talk about what's going on in China right now. This past year, I sat down with a young man around my age and talked to him. His pastor, his father was a pastor and is in prison in China. His church was raided and they got away with it. His father's in prison right now. This is not happening 1,000 years ago. This is happening today. If we dare look outside our bubble, then we will see a very different world than the one we're used to right here. And we see that Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are extremely relevant for us. Persecution exists, and it's more prevalent now more than ever. But listen, that's just from a global standpoint. And that's statistics. You might say, hey, that's just fake news. I don't believe it. Okay, well, let me give you a more important statistic, a more important evidence of this. Let's look at the biblical evidence of why we can expect persecution. I could spend all day here, but I'm going to give you four verses. John 15:20. This is what Jesus says. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Did you hear that, church? Jesus is saying to people who follow him, if they persecute me, then they're going to persecute you. Matthew 10:25, he says again, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is saying, if they called me Satan, if they called me a demon, how much more are they going to criticize and ridicule and call you names? 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Probably the most explicit, Paul, a man well acquainted with persecution, said to Timothy, his co-worker, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't know another way to put it, church. It's pretty explicit from the commands of Christ and his disciples that if we bear the name of Christ, we will suffer like Christ. This is not a myth. It's not fake news. It's reality for followers of Jesus. And by Jesus putting this beatitude in a list of all the other beatitudes, he is saying, for you to be in the kingdom of God, you can expect these things to happen to you. As one author said, it is the inevitable and natural consequence of exhibiting Christian character. But Jesus doesn't just bless persecution for any reason, right? The verse doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted, period. There's a reason for this persecution. And so we need to understand, what does a blessed persecution look like? Point two, followers of Christ must understand persecution. The reason for our persecution is not based on our personalities or our political party. It's not based on our appearance. Listen, I got persecuted this morning because someone made fun of my beard, right? I get it, okay? Or my lack thereof. This is not the persecution it's talking about. When someone makes fun of the way you look, or something like that, this is not that persecution. It is deeper and more real than that. So what is the blessed persecution that Jesus talks about? The kind of persecution that we can rejoice and be glad in, that honors him? Well, he says it twice. Look at verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Why? On my account. On account of Jesus. So the two reasons of why we should be persecuted is not for superficial things, but because of Jesus. These ideas that he repeats, it says, you will be persecuted, and blessed are you when you're persecuted, when you look like me. And to be like Jesus means, listen, this is so simple, but it hurts and it cuts deep. To be like Jesus, church, means we don't look like the world. Okay, just think about that. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral or gray area. To be like Jesus means we are not to be like the world. But we're really good at blending those two things, right? We want to be with Jesus because we want the benefits of Jesus, but we really want to be the world because we don't want to be persecuted. But there is no middle ground. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. To be like Jesus means you have to look different from the world. And that's what holiness is. It's being different. It's looking different and acting different than the sinful world around you. And listen, I don't have a lot of experience, but in my 33 years of being in this world, I know this one thing, that the world doesn't like those who don't conform to it, right? If you don't accept or look like the world, then the world's not going to like you. Jesus' life and ministry were a stinging indictment on the sins of the world. Jesus came in love. He came in holiness. He came in purity. And guess what? Men hated him for it. Jesus came healing people, and people hated him for it. You see, before he came, people could get away with hypocrisy, lying, dishonesty, selfishness, greed, any type of sin. They could excuse it by pointing out, hey, at least I'm not as bad as that person over there. And then Jesus came, he's preaching the word of God, he's living a holy and righteous life, and his words and his actions exposes the sin of people around him. Because Jesus is living a perfect life. And so when people see Jesus, like, they can't say, well, I'm better than him. They say, oh, I'm terrible, I'm a sinner, I'm unworthy. And I don't know about you, but I don't really like it when people call out my sin. And Jesus is living and he's preaching and it's calling people sin out. And what do? They hate him for it. They hate him for it. And Jesus is revealing the truth to people and they hate him and they'll eventually kill him for it. Here's the simple truth, church. If we bear the name of Christ, then we must look like Christ. I mean, the term that we use to identify ourselves, Christian, that was a term of derision. That was an insult back in the day. They used to call people Christians as a way like, oh, they just look like Jesus. What a great insult to have. That means we look like Christ. Christianity means we look like Jesus. And if you look like Jesus and we live like Jesus and we live a righteous life, it will naturally offend a world that delights in sin. Listen, our world hates to offend others. Like the mantra of today is you do you, right? Like you do your thing, I'm going to do my thing, and we're, you know, that's all about you, which is total hypocrisy, by the way. But that's how our world lives. And see, by our nature, we can't accept that truth because we know there's good and evil. There's truth and there is untruth and there's falsity. And so if we live for Jesus by our words and our actions, we are going to offend people and we got to be okay with that. If you cherish sexual purity, then your life will be an attack on people's love for promiscuity. If you believe in the sanctity of human life, then your life will be an indictment against the evils of abortion. If you live simply and happily, then you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with God, then you will show the evil of pride. If you speak with compassion, you will offend the heartless and the indifferent. If you are spiritually minded, then you offend those who live for the world and are worldly minded. See, there is no middle ground. Jesus says in 15, John 15, 18 through 19, he says this, pretty clear. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Listen, I understand that's a hard verse because I don't like being hated. Okay, my bent is I like to please people. And Jesus is saying, listen, when the world hates you, don't worry about it because they hated me a lot worse. And we need to ask ourselves, who are we trying to impress? Are we trying to please other people around us? Or are we trying to please the God who created us and saved us? This leads to a very scary but important question that we all have to ask ourselves. If you are not being persecuted in some form or fashion, then we need to ask ourselves, then do we look like Jesus? Well, let me put it another way. If you are not being persecuted like Jesus, then are you truly following Jesus? John MacArthur gave this illustration. I think it was pretty good. He says this. He says, imagine a man has just accepted a great new job, a job that he needed. The only problem is that this job is known for having especially profane people who work in it. So the man went to this first day of work, and at the end of his first day, he got home, and his wife asked him, hey, how did it go? How did you manage being in that environment? Terrific. They never guessed I was a Christian. Listen, church, we're called to look different in every area of our life, in our homes, in our jobs, and everywhere, in the community. And if the world looks at us and doesn't see us being different, then are we truly being like Jesus? Are we truly following Jesus? As long as people have no reason to believe that we are Christians, then we don't need to worry about persecution. Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of our salvation. Like I said last week, it is the confirmation that we are living different than the world. John Stott said, persecution is a token of genuineness, a certificate of Christian authenticity. One of my favorite Christian authors, a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he lived in World War II in Germany. He was a German pastor. And he opposed the evils of Hitler and the Nazis. And he stood up against Hitler and was eventually killed for his faith by Hitler. And he says this, that persecution is a badge of true discipleship. It's a way to remind us that we're living for the greater kingdom of God rather than this worldly kingdom. If we follow Jesus, Jesus says persecution will come. But what does that look like? What does that look like for us in our little bubble here in the United States? Because let's be honest, it's going to look different from our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and China. And so Jesus gives us examples of that in verse 11. He shows us three different examples about the reality of persecution. Three different ways we can experience persecution no matter where we are. The first one is verbal persecution. He says, blessed are you when others revile you. The word revile carries with it this idea of casting insults. It literally means to cast in one's teeth, to revile or make fun of or belittle or insult someone else. This is the same word that was used in Matthew 27 when Jesus is on the cross. And what are the people doing? They're insulting him, right? They're mocking him. They laugh at that he says he has the power to save. They laugh at his identity as the king. They laugh that he calls himself the Son of God. They make jokes at Jesus' expense and laugh at the Savior of the world. And listen, not much has changed in the past 2,000 years, right? I mean, today we just turn on the TV and we see that Christians are seen by culture and by the world as backwards, narrow-minded. We see blasphemous jokes all the time about our God and they're irreverent. The world will laugh at us to our faces. When I was a kid, and I'm by no means a example of what it means to be persecuted, but I remember when I was a child, at 13 years old, my dad moved us to Montana. You've heard me share about that before. And, you know, I was in a safe little bubble in Louisiana, and I was like, hey, I know what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to stand up for my faith because everybody stood up for their faith. Everybody was a Christian. And he put us in this area. The Lord led us to this town where maybe 500 people out of a town of 3,500 people went to church once every few months. So I'd say out of that, probably there's a small percentage of people who actually follow Jesus and value church. And I remember a 13-year-old boy, I was all on fire for Jesus. And I went to school that first day, and I was like, yeah, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus. And I was sitting in class and had teachers making fun of my faith. I had students who mocked me because I said I love Jesus. And I wish I could stand up here and say, hey, I stood strong, I didn't conform, but I can't tell you that. Because I succumbed to temptation. I hid my faith. But here's the thing, church. We can't expect any less that if we are going to be vocal about our faith, then people will laugh at us for our faith. They will mock us and call us Christians. If we live holy lives, then people will verbally assault us. When we follow Jesus, church, we must surrender our mental comfort, our need for the approval and praise of other men, because we need to live for the praise and approval of our Father in heaven. So Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, when they laugh at you, when they make fun of you. The second way is, he says, blessed are those when people persecute you. That word persecute literally means chasing or driving away or pursuing. And it always carries with it this connotation of violence. Jesus is speaking to those who bring physical harm to you because of your faith. Again, this is hard for us to fathom in our bubble. Maybe you've gone through this. I haven't, but I've never been hurt physically for my faith. And that's what makes us in this place of this world different, because if we look at statistics and we look in the world and the people I've talked to in other countries, they do get harmed for their faith. And what's their rationale? What's the rationale of the world? We don't like what you're saying, and we're going to try to silence you with pain. They're just bullies, right? This is what Jesus is saying. In his context, in his culture, his disciples were going to live this out, and every single one of his disciples would experience the persecution and pain of following Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect example, right? Jesus did not live a comfortable life. He didn't stay at the Radisson. He didn't have people applauding him and loving him all the way. He had people cursing him and spitting on him and hanging him on a cross, calling him a blasphemer. Jesus suffered, his disciples suffered, the early church suffered. Why would we be any different? So if we follow Jesus, we must expect some level of physical pain. And when we do decide to follow Jesus, we surrender this idea of comfort and safety. Thirdly, Jesus says this, we have a social aspect of persecution. He says, blessed are you when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. This means that persecutors will slander Christians and raise false accusations against them. They will lie to ruin their reputation, to discredit their faith. Listen, in the first three centuries of Christian history, Christians were accused of some wildly crazy things. Cannibalism, incest, atheism, and hatred of humanity. Like that, if you read history books, that's how people saw Christians. And spoke lies against Christians. They wanted to lie about them, saying, "Oh, they're weird. They eat people. They hate people. They don't worship God. They don't worship Caesar," because they wanted to discredit people and dissuade them from following Christianity. Jesus, Matthew 11:19. People in Jesus' day looked at Jesus and they said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They labeled Jesus like this. And I'll be honest, this type of persecution is especially troubling because it's all going on behind your back. It's not to your face. It's all around you. They're trying to ruin your reputation. And listen, our concern should not be to correct these things with our words, but to live in such a way where they're proven false. So when people call us hateful, let's prove them wrong by showing love to our enemies. When people call us dumb and backwards, let us prove them wrong with our wisdom and knowledge. When people call us judgmental, let us prove them wrong by our radical compassion to people in need. When we follow Jesus, listen, church, we surrender our reputations and how people perceive us in this world, because we care about what God thinks of us. And so Jesus gives us this list that we can expect these types of persecution in our life. But he also gives it to warn us. Listen, as tragic as persecution is, church, listen, the real tragedy is when it works. When Satan uses persecution to pull you away from Jesus and to convince you it's easier just to give in to the world than to stand up for Jesus. And we see it every day. I've experienced it in my own life. Because Satan wants to use persecution to discourage you and to convince you it's not worth it to follow Jesus. So the way of the world is to entice you away from Jesus through pain, through verbal assaults, through ruining your reputation. But listen, church, we must not give up or give in. In the second century, there was a man who went to this church leader named Tertullian. Tertullian was a great church leader in the second century. And the man had a problem, so he went to his church leader. You see, the man had some business interests that were conflicting with his loyalty to Jesus. He came to Tertullian and he says, "Listen, I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live." And Tertullian looked in the man's eyes and said these words, "Must you?" You see, loyalty to Christ is our only choice. Are we going to live for the things of the world? Are we going to live for comfort? Or are we going to do what Jesus calls us to do, to take up our cross and to follow Him? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so we must be prepared for loneliness, to be misunderstood, to be ridiculed, rejected, to have unfair treatment against us. Are we going to surrender to the whims and the demands of this world, or are we going to submit to our Father in heaven? When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he doesn't mean just follow me to death, but he means follow me into mockery, financial ruin, loss of job and reputation. And so what is our response to this persecution? I'll tell you what my fleshly response is. My good old boy response is, when someone makes fun of me, what do I want to do? I want to sock them in the face, right? When someone shows hatred to me, I want to insult them. When someone hurts me, I want to hurt them. When they slander me, I want to slander them right back. That is our flesh telling us to do that. When someone hurts us, our reaction is to hurt them back. But listen, what is Jesus calling us to do in the Beatitudes? To not be like the world, but to be different. Our holiness demands that we act different. And so listen to this. Jesus doesn't say respond with more hatred or with more ridicule. He gives us a better way to react. When we're made fun of, when we're laughed at, when we're lied about, when we're hurt, Jesus says, do what? Look at verse 12. He says, rejoice and be glad. The last point is followers of Christ must rejoice in persecution. How countercultural is this command? He says, when all these things happen to you, when the world hates you, when they hurt you mentally, physically, and socially, he says, be glad, rejoice. Remember, this word beatitude literally means happy. It means to be joyful and content in Christ. And so Jesus is saying, happy is the man who is persecuted. The key to true joy in this life is to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, we see a perfect example of this. Peter and John. This is right after Jesus died. Peter and John, the apostles, they're passionate about Jesus. And they're going to the temple, not even like a month and a half after he died. And they're going to the temple where the Jews are that killed Jesus. And they're speaking the gospel. And they're healing people. And they're loving people. And they're speaking the name of Jesus. And guess what happens to them? Well, the Jews don't like that. And so they bring them into the Sanhedrin, which is the court of the day. They had power to put them to death. And so you have these 50 men, and you have Peter and John standing right in front of them. And I encourage you to read Acts 5. It's amazing. But Peter and John said, we will not stop speaking about the gospel. And so what does the Sanhedrin do to them? Acts chapter 5, verse 40 says this. They looked upon Peter and John. They said, beat them. Charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. Listen, church. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This is amazing. They were flogged. That's what it means, this word in Greek. Beaten means flogged. And this is the same type of flogging that Jesus had before he went to the cross. 39 lashes across their back. One more and they were considered dead. They beat them and tortured them in a horrific manner. And Peter and John are leaving the Sanhedrin with their backs still raw and bleeding. What are they doing? They're running through the streets, vocally praising and rejoicing that they had the honor to suffer dishonor for Jesus. That they were able to identify with their Savior. This shows us what it means to be glad and rejoice in our suffering. Jesus' command to be overjoyed leaves no room for self-pity or resentment. It leaves no room for self-hatred or hatred of others. It is a cause for celebration. And listen, he doesn't end there. Because I know that's hard for us to fathom. How can we rejoice when we're being hurt for our faith? Well, he tells us. He gives us reasons, and two reasons. The first reason is, he says this in verse 12. He says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. We can rejoice in our heavenly reward. Like, this means everything, church. Jesus promises that there is a reward for those who suffer for their faith. And that reward is immeasurably greater than anything we will encounter here on this earth. That reward in heaven will offset the enormity of the pain and reproach that we face and experience here. And it will reverse all the persecution we encountered. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says these words, talking about the faithful servant, those who remain faithful to the end, that God, the Father, will look upon them and say these words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Listen, these words totally encapsulate what we suffer for. When we suffer, God will say, well done. When we get to heaven, human insult will be replaced with divine commendation. God will say, well done. When the world says you're ridiculous and we hate you, God says, well done. He says, my good and faithful servant, human rejection and harassment will be replaced by divine acceptance and favor. Not only will God say, well done, but he says, you are my servant. You are my faithful servant. And lastly, he says, enter into the joy of your master. Earthly punishment will be replaced by eternal bliss. That we get to be with God for all of eternity. The source of life and light and joy. So God will reverse all of our physical persecutions in his eternal presence. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3, what do we do? He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when we're wrestling with that, we're being persecuted, Paul says, set your mind on things above. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, listen, church, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We cannot fathom in our finite minds the glory and greatness of heaven. And it's our reward. Not just because of what we did, but because of what Jesus did for us. So let the world ridicule us. Let them take from us. Let them hurt us and malign us because our Heavenly Father is preparing a place for us. And Jesus says in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. And that is the beauty of heaven, is that we get to be with Jesus. And it will far outweigh the slight sufferings that we experience here on this earth. It will be far more compensation than we deserve or merit. But he doesn't end there. We get to rejoice in our sufferings because we know the reward. Listen, this life is just a drop in the bucket of eternity. Our life is but a breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. Eternity is forever. So we can look forward to our heavenly reward. But also we see something else. It says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The second thing is we get to rejoice in our holy relationships. One of the worst aspects of being persecuted that many around the world feel is this idea of loneliness, that we're just, you're by yourself. No one can identify with you. But Jesus reminds us that those who suffer for him and are persecuted for him, they're not alone. The prophets, the saints before him were also persecuted. Hebrews 11, 35 through 40 says this. After the author of Hebrews goes through 34 verses of explaining how the heroes of our faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and their faith, he gets to the rest. And he says this, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know what the author is doing there, church? Is he reminding us of all those who suffered for Christ before us. And they are our cloud of witnesses. If you don't know what that is, think about the student section of a college football game, right? It totally changes the dynamic of that game. And they're there, and what are they doing? In verse 2, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we have a race before us. We have this life. And as we suffer, this cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us, the prophets, they're saying, you can do it. Their legacy is preaching the fact that we can stand firm in the faith and that God will sustain us in the midst of persecution. They're providing us with the encouragement we need to press on. And their legacy is proof that we can persevere. And we can make it by the power of Jesus Christ. But listen, as great as the prophets are, as great as these men are, they don't compare to what verse 3 says of Hebrews chapter 12. Because out of all that, this is what the author says. Beyond the prophets, beyond those who are persecuted, he says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So not only do we have the prophets, but now we have Jesus, and he is the one who suffered far more than we can ever imagine. He was persecuted for following and loving God. And what was his motivation? What made him press on? The joy that was set before him. The joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We must press on as Jesus did, despising and scorning the shame of persecution, because we get to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. We get to suffer as our Savior suffered. We get to bear his name. And what better joy can we experience than to suffer and live like the one who died to give us eternal life? Listen, I'm not standing up here as one who's going to teach you about persecution, because I live in this bubble with you. Who am I to say I've been persecuted? And I need to ask those questions about my own life. Am I living in a way that makes me stand out? Why have I not been persecuted as much as I should have been? Let us remember this truth, that Christ does not call us to do something that he himself has not endured. To suffer for Christ means we get to be more like Christ. We get to know Christ in a more deeper and intimate way. To know him better by identifying with him in his struggles. But no, this is not something that you have the strength to do yourself. You don't have the power to withstand suffering and persecution. But Christ gives us the strength and the power to endure it. Because in my mind, I'm like, how can I endure that? As I read stories about men and women who are persecuted and killed for their faith, I'm like, I can't do that. But I know Christ would sustain me. He would give me the power to stay faithful to him. So let us not flee from persecution or give into its temptation, church. Let us wear it as a badge of discipleship, as a way to show Jesus more clearly to the world around us. Jesus suffered so that we may be saved and have eternal life. May we joyfully suffer for his eternal glory. Let's pray, church. Father God, Father, I come humbly before you, humble and broken and poor in spirit, asking myself the question, why is my faith not loud enough to draw persecution? Lord, I want to be more like you. I want you more in my life. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning that by the power of your Spirit and your Word, that you would hold up a mirror to our own lives and ask ourselves that same question. Is our faith loud? Is our faith evident? Is our love and holiness for you so great that it draws the persecution of a world that hates you? Lord, I just pray that when that persecution comes, Lord, you would give us the strength to remain faithful, to not only endure it, but to use it as a platform to show your power and glory and your worthiness. Lord, we thank you for the saints who have gone before us, those men and women who have died for the faith, who have suffered for the faith, those men and women who are around the world right now hiding in rooms in their house in fear of what might happen to them, but they're still praising you and singing to you because they know you are worthy of it. And Lord, we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, who came to this earth knowing he would be persecuted, knowing he would die, but doing it because he loved you and he loved us. Lord, we cannot begin to fathom the depths and the greatness and the lengths of his love for us. Lord, he despised it all so that we may be saved. Lord, I just pray if there is someone in this room that does not know you, they've never followed